And we find ourselves in a very lonely position. There is a great loneliness in leadership. But I repeat, we have to live with ourselves. A man has to live with his conscience. A man has to live up to his inner feelings. And I think just as a nation does. And we must face that situation. And I think that's all I'd like to say about it today. I know of few alternatives with which we can live, other than the alternative, I think, with which we are immediately faced.
Another episode of the Leading LDS Podcast. My name is Kurt Frankum, and I have the privilege of, once again, being the host of this podcast. And today, I loved it because I got the opportunity, which you're about to hear, to speak with Stephen Schallenberger, who's the author of Becoming Your Best, The 12 Principles of Highly Successful Leaders. We talk about his book, we talk about his experience in leading and serving in the church. He is a former bishop, he served as a mission president in the Madrid, Spain mission. He talks about his interaction he's had with President Monson, with Elder Haight. We talk about the ward council, how to be a transformational leader, how to be a transformational leader as opposed to a transactional leader. Really good stuff. As far as to get a better idea of Stephen, Stephen Schallenberger has more than 40 years of experience as a successful business owner, trusted senior executive and professional corporate trainer, and respected community leader. He has lived in Argentina, Uruguay, Paraguay, Mexico, and Spain for over 5 years doing humanitarian service, which includes obviously his mission. He's a graduate of Brigham Young University in 1976. He helped launch Eagle Systems International, a global leadership and management consulting firm. He has successfully led companies in three different industries and has a keen understanding of how to thrive in business. He served as the president of the Brigham Young University Alumni Association. He was president of America's Freedom Foundation, and he currently serves on the board of trustees there. He's passionate about his family, having fun, helping others achieve their potential in life. Steve's success is due to his unique ability to connect with people at personal, interpersonal, and managerial levels in an effective and practical way. And he's devoted his life to building people, businesses, organizations, and obviously the kingdom of God. That's parts of his bio, which I tweaked a little bit to fit the context of this interview. But here is my interview with Stephen Schallenberger. Stephen, how are you?
Oh, I'm good. It's good to be on with you today, Kurt. Thanks for the opportunity.
Yeah, for sure. Now, I gave a bit of a bio before this interview about your background, but to steal a phrase from your book is, what's your story? Tell us a little about your background. Maybe professionally we'll start there, and that'll bring a lot of context of this interview.
All right. Well, great. What we can do is I'll talk about how I got to where I am today.
Yeah, please do.
And I was raised in Northern California in a place called Vallejo, and about 30 miles north of San Francisco. And my dad was not a member of the church. My mom was less active. And when I was 8, she became active in the church, and we just always went together. And somehow I got in my mind when I was a young boy that I would attend church every week and that I wanted to go on a mission. And I was fortunately the first Schallenberger to go on a mission that I know of anyhow within our family.
Oh, great.
And,
wow.
And so I got excited about some of these goals. I went to a sacrament meeting and a fellow gave a homecoming talk, and as he spoke about his mission in Chile. And at that point, as he bore his testimony in Spanish, I said, I want to do that someday. And I went home and counted up how many days I would have left to go on a mission, and I put it on the calendar, and it was like 2,153, and
wow.
I counted down one day at a day, one day at a time.
Yeah.
And I made it within about 150 days, 135 days.
So and that's when you stopped counting?
That's when I got my mission call.
Oh, I see.
Yeah, that was pretty exciting. So all my calendars had X's on them from the time I was 12.
Wow. And where did that call send you?
And I was ready. I thought to myself, where's the worst place in the world I could imagine? And that happened to be Pocatello, Idaho.
Beautiful Pocatello.
And so I mentally got ready and I said, okay, my mission call is going to say, you are hereby called to Pocatello, Idaho. Uh-huh. And I'd already determined in my mind that I could not think of a better place to go. And I was pumped. I was psyched. I could see it. And but when I opened my call, it said, you're hereby called to Uruguay, Paraguay.
Oh, wow.
And I had no clue where that was. All I knew is it wasn't Pocatello, and I was pretty pumped.
Cool.
Now, in all fairness to Pocatello, I've since gained a great deal of love and appreciation for Pokey.
Nice. Good. My wife's from Blackfoot, which is just north of Pocatello, so that's good to hear.
Okay, my wife is just around the corner. So.
Oh, cool.
another Idaho woman, and so we love Idaho.
Great. Now, go ahead.
Yeah, so anyhow, that's my start. Good thing we have goals because that helped keep me on track. When I was, I had a happy childhood. There were six children, and we lived in a modest home, 900 square foot. And when I was 14, my parents got divorced. I remember being happy, but it wasn't easy. In Vallejo. My first job was when I was like 15 and a half at an Italian restaurant. And wow. I bused tables and washed dishes. And then my next job was at the garbage company. I worked for the Vallejo Sanitation Department. And this was tough duty. What you had to do is get up at 4:30 in the morning. And you just hope somebody wouldn't show up for work. And then you could take your place, but the pay was great. And they gave us big, huge barrels with a hook on it. And what you do is you dip your shoulder under that hook and boom, lift up. And that gave you the leverage to get it off the ground. And you'd go actually behind the houses to where the garbage cans were, put the garbage in, and do that for several houses. Go out to the truck, put it in the back where it can pack it, and go for more. And so anyhow, you got to know about the world of dogs quick. it was a great work. I learned a lot. Well, when I was about 16 and a half, I got another job with a man by the name of Mr. Conger. He's a very successful real estate agent and broker. And I cleaned up houses for people that had been evicted. And so that was another fun job. Learned about a whole nother strata of society.
Wow.
One day he said, do you mind coming over and helping me with a job at my house? I said, well, certainly. And so I did. And when I went over the hill, there was this house, this beautiful long house, and two Cadillacs sitting in the driveway with two personalized plates, Conger 1 and Conger 2.
Wow.
I thought, holy smokes, man, look at that. I've never seen anything like that. And I started realizing there were differences in how people lived and the things they did. And my friends at the garbage company, they were honorable, hardworking, good people, but they were just trying to make ends meet. And Mr. Conger had a totally different life. And so I said, well, what does it take to do that? And that really started me into a process of thinking about that question. What makes the difference between those who are able to be very successful on a sustainable basis, individuals, teams, and organizations? And also during that time, when I was 14, John F. Kennedy was assassinated. It was during the Vietnam War, It was during racial strife with the Black Panthers in Oakland. We had Haight Ashbury and the Love Movement in San Francisco. Martin Luther King was then assassinated. John F. Kennedy's brother was assassinated. So it was a crazy time. After my mission, I came back and I sold books during the summer, door to door. And first year I sold Bibles to Baptists back in the South and up in the Northeast in Maryland. And that was an experience, but I made enough money to pay my way through school. Next year I came out and found out about a company that produced the illustrated stories of the Book of Mormon and and the Bible and the presidents of the church. And so I thought, well, that'd be a lot better for me, and so I think I'll do that. So I organized a team, and we sold that summer. And within a couple of summers, I had the opportunity, the very special opportunity, to buy that company. So just about then, I was graduating from Brigham Young University in accounting and bought this new company. I was at 27 in debt, had no clue what I was doing, and deeply in debt from buying the company. And like you, at a young age, called to be a bishop. So you have all these experiences where you start thinking about leadership.
Yeah.
And so I had 300 employees at that time, and I distinctly remember thinking, well, I want to help them be the best they can be. I want to help them reach their fullest potential. So how do you do that? And we started inviting in to help us people such as Zig Ziglar, Earl Nightingale, Dennis Waitley. Stephen Covey was on our board for 17 years. In the years when general authorities could serve, we were very fortunate to have Elder Monson was on our advisory board. It was a very talented, wonderful group. And so with time, I started developing ideas. And ultimately, after 40 years, and as I had the chance to travel the world, I boiled those down, myself and others as we talked about them, to 12 guiding constants, just like the North Star. We called them, and this is what we put in the book, Becoming Your Best, the 12 Principles of Highly Successful Leaders. And these are game-changing principles that do exactly that, what we just talked about, is they help every one of us as we seek to be excellent leaders and get excellent results in our life. And so that's kind of the background. That's how I got where I am. Some of the wonderful experiences that have led to some of that type of thinking. In the church, I've been able to apply those principles in the church. And so one of the perspectives is to see the application of leadership principles, which happen to be, in our vernacular, they're clearly eternal.
Yeah.
And they apply in any area of our life and create a better us, a better result, greater happiness, prosperity, and health. I found that it was useful not only in church assignments, but in civic assignments or professionally. And that they created a very special feeling. So that's kind of the background. We can talk more about some of those principles and what they look like and how they can do that.
Yeah, one thing I wanted to kind of pivot back towards is I know you've had a lot of interaction, as you mentioned, Stephen Covey serving on your board. What was that? What was your relationship with Stephen Covey? I'm sure there was a lot to learn there just by being in his presence a lot of times.
There were. We had, we met for a long time, as you can imagine. And of course, he trained all of our teams. And ultimately, Stephen, along with Stephen M.R.'s son and some others, asked if I'd take over some of the divisions for Covey leadership, which I did. And we had a great success together. It was a time where it just went like that.
Wow.
So I knew Stephen before the book came out, and early in his career, he was one of my college professors.
Oh,
there's
wow.
600 people in his organizational behavior class, and there are a few people that have had such a great impact on the world as him. He yeah. has, of course, wonderful characteristics of licking his lips. And, you know, as he thought about answers, but what a moment. I remember, and I served on the Covey Leadership Board of Directors also for 5 years before I became one of their executives and running one of their groups. And I remember one particular meeting he came to. It was at his house, and we knew that he had been working on the book, The Seven Habits.
Mm-hmm.
And we sat in a circle, a small circle. There were probably five of us. And he said, "I just got the first book back from the publisher." He said, "It's going to be published next week." And this was referring to The Seven Habits.
Yeah.
And then he became very emotional. He said, "I just think we have no idea the impact, the reach that this will have in touching lives for good." And he wept about it. And there was such an enormous spirit.
Wow.
And we prayed and gave thanks, and we asked that that might be the case. So Stephen was a visionary, but also enormously humble, as well as brilliant, some great insights. He had yeah. his heroes too. We all have our heroes. Gandhi, he loved Peter Drucker.
Oh, yeah.
There were a lot. There are others. But now that was cool. it. President
cool.
President Monson too, wonderful, brilliant, ever upbeat, ever wise. We are so blessed to have him as a prophet. And so he would come to the board meetings. Absolutely changed my mind. I still have a folder this thick with his counsel and his advice. Some of his favorite counsel is the Carpenter's Rule, which is measure twice and cut once.
Yeah.
first time I met him, he also had the check to see if he might be able to serve on the board. And he said, "I don't know if we'll have the chance to do that." We did have the chance to, fortunately. He said, "I'll have to get permission from my superiors."
Right. Yeah. And maybe can you explain that dynamic? I've read about it in various history books of the church, and I think that idea of general authorities or apostles serving on boards of directors, what is that something kind of they got permission? It was sort of a side responsibility that they did receive income from, and they kind of did on the side. Maybe explain that dynamic back then.
Well, the leaders of our church obviously are, this is not something they asked to do. They're called
right.
to do it. And it is, they're literally giving their life. So they don't get paid to do it. They receive a reimbursement for expenses. So in the early years of the church, this is how they supplemented part of their living. But it wasn't really as much financial as it also gave them the opportunity to see different perspectives, different slices of life, of what was going on. And it helped them. So whether they're on a bank board or a business board, in our case, he was on Pac Bell's, President Monson was on Pac Bell's, but you're right, they're on different boards. This gave them the chance to influence organizations that were not involved with the LDS culture in a very deep way.
Mm-hmm.
So there was some value, but ultimately, he'd served for several years. One day he called and he said, "You know, we need to visit. Can I come see you?" And I said, "Well, Elder Monson, I'll be happy to go to Salt Lake and meet you at your office." He said, No. He said, "I want to come to your office." And he said, "Have so and so there." He always wanted to have another person there, which is so wise.
Mm-hmm.
He asked for Bill Jones, who had been the chairman of IHC for many years, another board member. And he said, "I've loved serving together with you." And we had to do it in a way that we'd never use his name publicly. in regards to our products, because it could never be perceived that in some way he was, you know, we had favor because he was serving with our organization. So that was something we wouldn't do. We'd never make it public. It was a very private thing, but we enjoyed a great experience. And then he said, as he came in, he said, "I just wanted to let you know I've had this feeling now that I need to divest myself of everything I'm doing on a commercial basis and focus now 100% of my time and energy in the service of the Lord." And he said, "So-and-so is ill in the 12, and so-and-so is a little sick and having challenge and getting a little older." He said, "It's now my time to stand up and do everything I can." And so I think there was a real clarity that took place among the brethren that worked. It had a time and a place, but now they needed all of their talents. And what was amazing, this was so driven by the Spirit, so typical of President Monson. It was 5 months later, he was called into the first presidency.
Oh, wow. Wow.
Pretty amazing.
Wow. Yeah, for sure. So, and then this this idea of members of the Council of the Twelve serving on boards, that ended with President Kimball, or is it President Benson? Do you recall?
It was, well, I think it was right then. I think they started phasing out with President Kimball, but certainly with President Benson, he did. That's who President Monson went and joined the first presidency with, and it ended shortly after that, which is good. Right. I mean, it's hard. There's also problems with it.
Yeah, sure.
Challenges, sure. And they saw that if it became public and someone happened to say, "Well, you ought to do business with us because so-and-so's with us," that's the rub. That's the problem. That just can never be.
Yeah.
And so ultimately that didn't work. And it's so wise. The Lord does everything in his time.
Yeah, for sure. So I want to maybe just spend a few minutes on your time when you served as bishop. What do you remember that experience that as far as in the context of leadership, what you took away from it? Maybe you said you were a young bishop, so maybe there's some mistakes that you look back on now. But tell us about that experience.
Yes, I was called at 27 to be a bishop at your age when you were called. Mm-hmm. And I was a singles bishop at BYU.
Oh, cool.
Served 5 years there. And then ultimately came back and was able to serve in a traditional ward, which is wonderful, in a high council. And also in a stake young men's presidency. And then we moved from our first area. Our family was growing. We had 4 young boys under 7. life was pretty chaotic at that point. And we moved to a new stake. And within a few months, the new stake formed their own singles ward. And so I was called again and served for another 5 years as a singles bishop.
Wow.
And that was great. You learn to love people. You learn to follow the Spirit. You learn that life is tough for people. You have people that have financial problems and emotional problems and trying to figure things out. And so you realize, as you look in the mirror, you really think about your testimony. You think about the Savior and God. And you have to reconcile your own testimony. But you go through the refiner's fire, and that's what happens.
Yep.
And this is one of the blessings that gives strength to other people. It is a mantle, and it is a blessing, and it changes us. Now, I, especially the first time around, maybe the second time around, I certainly made my mistakes.
Yeah, sure.
Sometimes I wasn't as patient as I thought I was being. And, you know, people come in and it's tender for them to have to share something. It's taken a lot of courage for them to come in. And sometimes a bishop might have been in there and just had 9 other interviews like it.
Yeah.
And by the time you get to that one, and if they've been in 3 or 4 times already and they say, "I blew it again," you'd say, "Well, what are you doing?"
Yeah.
Oh, mercy. So you have to be careful.
Yeah, it reminds me of sometimes I'll do a series of appointments, and then I'll have a bishopric meeting after that, and my bishopric comes in and wants to just jump into business, and I look at it, and I'm sort of just wanting to unwind a little bit and, you know, joke around for a second, because I don't want to just jump into another meeting. But it is that you can, meeting after meeting, that's so intense, it's hard to hit your reset button and approach it, you know, at a good perspective again. So.
Right. Then I was called to, after that, to be a Stake Young Men's president. Again, I've always served with youth, which is wonderful. Youth are cool. So inspiring.
Yeah.
They're definitely the hope of the future and have this great energy. And from then, I had organized a company in California in the energy services business. And so was bringing that up to speed and had a great partner, a number of offices. And it was in the middle of that that we were given the opportunity to serve as a mission president in Madrid, Spain.
Wow.
That's always a shock. To be called up and have an interview. Elder David Haight interviewed us. And
Now I want to, a lot of people aren't familiar with that process of how a mission president is called. So would you mind kind of sharing us the process you went through or how it came about that you were called as a mission president?
Sure. Well, I guarantee you this is definitely not something you put your name in for.
Yeah. Right.
You just get a call. And my call was, this is Elder Haight's secretary, and he's wondering if he could visit with you and your wife. That's always pretty worrisome. So
yeah.
I had my suit on and knocked on his door at the church office building, and he opens it. He's like 93, but in great health. You know, his mind's totally with it. He didn't have his suit coat on. And he says, "Oh, my goodness." He said, "I'm underdressed." So I quickly took off my coat so that made him feel a little more easy. But then they dive into the questions, and there's no holds barred. You know, they ask about your relationship. Do you like each other? Do you get along? Do you love each other? Do you have any lawsuits? Do you have debt? What does your debt look like? And what are your children doing? They're interested in your family. They want to be sure your family is not going to be put at risk. They say if you happen to be assigned to go somewhere for 3 years and left your work, when you came back, what impact would they have? So they're very interested in continuity. So you in the interview, which is generally, I'm simplifying it, it's an hour and a half interview.
Oh, wow. Okay.
So it's very in-depth. And he said, "Now I can't tell you why I'm visiting with you today." He said, "But if you can't figure it out," he said, "you don't deserve to go anyhow."
Nice.
So we had a great visit, and he told me a story about when he was called to be a mission president. He said, the first presidency called me, I was the mayor for the city of Palo Alto and also running a company, the president of a company. And he said, I think it was Henry Moyle that called him and said, "We've just had a meeting and of the 12 in the first presidency, and we'd like to extend a call to you to serve as a mission president." I think it was in the Scotland area. And he said, "Well, okay, that's fine. I'd be happy to do that." He said, "When do you need me?" And they said, "3 weeks." He said, "Well, do you understand that I'm the mayor of the city of Palo Alto?" And they said, "Yes, we know that. We understand it." He said, "Do you know I'm president of a company?" So, "Yeah, we understand that."
Nice.
He said, "Okay, then." He said, "I'll be ready."
Yeah.
So,
I actually just finished his biography about a month ago, and inspiring life that he had. And that, I remember those stories. It was
congratulations.
Very interesting. Yeah, how they did that.
Well, he said, "So, okay, here's what happened." He said, we got a new mayor in, got a new person for my company. And he said, "So I decided to hold a meeting for the VIPs of the city."
Uh-huh.
And we had a barbecue over at my house, and we had salmon flown in from Washington, just up the coast there. It was going to be a really special thing. We're never going to probably see him again, so we might as well enjoy this. And they were around the corner at his house, and he said all of a sudden he looked over on the barbecue where the salmon was, and his cat was up on top of the salmon nibbling at it.
Oh, my goodness.
Oh, that's what he said. Oh, my goodness. And he looked around, and none of his guests saw this, so he shooed the cat off and just turned him over. Burn the germs off.
All right.
So they had a great night. And he is cleaning up. And all of a sudden, he looked over next to the garage. And there was his cat, dead.
What?
Oh, my goodness. And he said, oh, no. So he called his friend, who is a doctor. Mm-hmm. He says, here's what happened. He said, you know, the cat was on the salmon. The cat's dead. He says, you got to call all your guests and tell them about it and tell them they got to go down and have their stomachs pumped.
Oh, my goodness. Are you kidding me?
I'm not kidding. Oh. So anyhow, so he does that. And next morning, there's a knock at his door. And it's his neighbor. And he said, you know, I noticed you had a big party at your house last night. He said, I just want you to know. He said, I felt so bad I hit your cat.
Oh. And, and laid it right by the garage.
He said it was dead, and I just laid it there. He said, I'm so sorry. He said, oh man, goodness. We just kind of silently slipped out of town and never looked back. But he was a wonderful personality.
Yeah.
A month later or so, we got a call from President Monson's office and asking if we could come up, where they extended a call to serve as a mission president. And we had a great time. It's 3 years. With no break, no holiday, no days off. You're serving. We had 200 missionaries, and every single day, their life is so important to you, and the work is so important, what you're doing.
Yeah.
So by the end of 3 years, you're pretty well had it. You don't realize you've been going at such a pace as you have for so long.
Yeah.
And we had the good fortune of the dedication of the Madrid Temple. We had wonderful missionaries. It was the friends that you develop there. So the service we have in the church isn't frequently easy, but it is almost without exception an extraordinary impact for positive in our life.
Yeah.
We came home, we're called to serve in the Provo Utah South Mission Presidency as a counselor. And then from there is a stake president at BYU in a single stake.
Oh, wow.
And from there, we are called in a branch presidency at the Provo MTC. And so I'm a branch president at the MTC.
Oh, wow. So that's your current calling.
That's
then,
the current calling.
Okay. And so how does that work? They assign, I remember my time there, they had various districts in there. Do you have all Spanish-speaking districts? Or
yeah, in our case, the districts are not formed by language any longer.
Oh, really? Okay.
But they have four or five, six branches that are Spanish and some that are Japanese. I think 90 languages, which is incredible.
Hmm.
The last mission presidency was just released last week. We have a new mission president. President Nally had been released. President Burgess is the new mission president. But President Nally was saying during his service as a counselor in the previous presidency in his service, it's a two-year assignment, they had over 100,000 missionaries go through the MTC.
Wow. That was probably record-breaking as long as other numbers.
Yeah, it has. It was that time of the hastening, and oh my goodness, what an experience. These groups come in so excited. But now that you say that, everything we've been talking about are things that hone our leadership skills. So as I've had the chance to go around the world on a professional basis, whether it's running companies or working with other companies or serving within the church or civically, it's all the same. There are certain things that we do as leaders, and they are things that help create excellence. Mm-hmm. And so that's the background.
Okay. Quite a story. Nice. Yeah. Well, and we'll reference as we go forward your book, Becoming Your Best, as you mentioned, the 12 Principles of Highly Successful Leaders. How did this book come to be? And I know that Stephen Covey's son, Stephen M.R. Covey, who's got great books that I really have enjoyed, The Speed of Trust and Smart Trust, great books on leadership and trust. How did this book come to be? And obviously it was probably a labor of love.
Well, yeah, it was. When we, I had always planned on, at some point, having a leadership firm. We'd always taught leadership to our employees, and at some point, that made sense. So the when we left to Madrid, that was the first day of the merger for Franklin Covey. By the time we came back, I got a call from my partner about 6 months before we left Madrid for our company in California, the Energy Services Company, and Synergy Companies is its name. And he said, I just received a call from President Faust. He said they'd like us to serve as a mission president.
Oh, wow.
I said, okay. I said, that's interesting. He said, so since you're going to end when we begin, he said, how would you feel like commuting out to California 3 days a week for the next 3 years to watch over the company? I said, that sounds fine with me. I said, we can do that. And so that kind of really pushed back this thought of organizing a leadership firm. And as it turned out, my business partner was assigned to be the mission president for the Spain-Madrid mission.
Oh, wow.
The very same mission.
Wow.
And talk about a tender mercy. That was it. And that has linked us together. We had already associated for 20 years together, and now we've had that delight. When he came back, the company, fortunately, had just continued to be very blessed and grow. Be a leader in what it does, be one of the best companies in its market segment. And so I just stayed with it. We have two sons that are F-16 pilots. We have five boys and a girl, ultimately. The girl was the last one. And the oldest boy, when he was going to get out of the Air Force, I decided it'd be great if we could develop that leadership company, finish the book, and if we were going to do it, now's the time. And so that's when we did it, and I started putting the book back onto the burner, finished it within about a year. Ultimately, McGraw-Hill became interested in it, which was great. It was released actually 3 months ago.
Oh, okay.
And it's now become a national bestseller.
Congratulations.
Thank you. It was number one on Barnes & Noble. And it's been on a number of bestseller lists, so it's been fun. And we get calls from all over the world now, and we're doing training all over the world with people that are reading it, and from Australia, Africa, Central America, of course, Canada, here in the U.S., all over. It's been a lot of fun teaching these principles. People really seem to have it resonate with them.
Yeah. Well, let's jump into some of these principles. Obviously, you know, that's where the meat is. But thinking about a LDS leadership context and these 12 principles, obviously this, I'm sure all 12 can fit somewhere, but what would you say you'd highlight the most to, you know, if you were introducing this book to a bishop or stake president?
Okay, well, I think that's a good question, Kurt. I think I'd go back to our basic need. What's the reason?
Yeah.
Why do we have this in the first place? And I think the reason is that we all innately, and it's not just related to members of the LDS Church, but people throughout all the world have a feeling that they want to be the best that they can be. There is something inside of them that just says, I want to be the best I can be. And so how do we do that? How do we get to that point? And then as a church leader, I realize we all have challenges. Death comes to our families. Severe health setbacks come to us. Loss of jobs, depression, success. And so how do we take this feeling and literally become our best? And so as we think about this issue, I realize that becoming your best had really two components. It's a mindset. It's asking yourself, well, what does my best look like? In my own life, in my relationships, marriage, family, and teams, and in the organizations I work with. So it's asking this question that actually invites a response. And as we listen to inspiration, the Lord will bless us to have ideas that helps us become our best. So one side of becoming your best is this mindset. We had Elder Russell Ballard was a speaker at the MTC, which that's one of the great bonuses of working at the serving at the MTC is every week there's a different
devotional,
general authority. And he said it was so cute. I just loved it. He happened to be talking about goals to the missionaries, and he said, "I want you to know," he said, "when I wake up in the morning," he said, "the first thing I do is I think to myself, huh, I'm still here. Huh, I'm still here." He said, "I guess I might as well make it a great day."
I'm sure in your 80s we'll all have that thought, right?
Oh, I know. It's so great, though. I loved it. Because that's the spirit, that's the mindset of what we're talking about. Well, how can I make it a great day?
Yeah.
It's just not going through the motion. And the very thought of those things brings inspiration and fulfillment to us as we identify those things and go for them. So the second part of this is becoming our best is a skill set. Because, you know, just having a positive attitude alone is not sufficient to create excellence. If you're going to be a world-class heart surgeon, you can't do it just thinking positive. You have to develop some real skills. And it's the same for every one of us. Whatever our chosen profession is, the mindset is, and I love this, I often would tell this to people I work with, particularly the young people as a bishop or state president, whatever you do, decide you are going to be the very best at what you do. That's the mindset. But you have to develop the skill set that helps that happen at the same time. The two of these create an enormous asset. And it's this asset that propels people to the top. And so that's what the 12 principles are consisted of, is this. It produces a powerful asset. It inspires the mindset, but it educates the skill set that allows us to consistently get to a good place. Heavenly Father says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as I am perfect." This is the whole idea. This is the process of how we do it. So the application then hits us everywhere along the road. Principles such as be true to character. If we're not true to character, I call these guiding constants, as I mentioned, after the North Star, because the North Star doesn't change, it gives direction. Well, that's the way these are in a very rapidly changing world. People need direction. They need something they can count on, they know will work. And so each one of these produces that type of a result. And they're grouped, Kurt, into three sets of four.
Okay.
So we have 12. The first four have to do with transformational leadership. And I frequently talk about the difference between transformational and transactional. And when we really are reaching our very best, whether it's a bishop, a state president, or any calling in the church, a primary teacher, we can think of our leadership and say, hold it, is it transformational or is it transactional? Transactional is just exchanging time and effort and conversations, but it doesn't change people really. It doesn't leave them better. Transformational is about change. It's about lifting and building and enlarging and assisting. So that's what we do, is we're transformational, and these principles help us be transformational in our own lives and also in the lives of others. So as we look at this three sets of four, it's about the first four have to do with being transformational leaders.
Okay.
Things that help us in our organizations, our family life with our spouse, or in our leadership roles in the church. So these would be things such as be true to character, lead with a vision. So we set the vision. Heavenly Father set up a divine model for us I think he expects us to follow. His vision is Moses 139. Mm-hmm. This is my work and my glory to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. I mean, it's a great vision.
Yeah.
The third one is to lead, manage with a plan. And so the model is Moses 3, 5, and 6. All things are created first spiritually and mentally before they're called or created physically. So this is a pattern that we're given, that as we master it, we become very good, because then we receive inspiration. Well, what should that spiritual creation look like in our own life? And so we start learning these principles, and we see a direct impact that we get to a better place. So the second set, by the way, have to do with transformational teams and relationships. If you don't have a strong bishop brick, a strong elders presidency, or elders quorum, it's a lot harder to do your work.
Yeah.
But when you have a fired up group and they're on the same page, why? Because you do the first four principles. Yeah. Yeah. Then you do things that take off the brakes as a group, that just fire you up and knit you together. Things such as living the golden rule.
Yeah.
Things such as deliberately building trust. And when you have high trust, it's easy to work together. But when you have low trust, you know, backbiting and other things like that, it's tough to even solve easy problems.
Yeah.
A principle of listening. One of my very, very favorite scriptures in all scriptures is in James 1:19. And it is the inspiration for this next one. It is what I changed it to: be quick to listen and slow to wrath.
Uh-huh.
He says, be swift to listen and slow to wrath and slow to speak.
Oh, wow. Nice.
Just think of the power if we could all do that. It is a total game changer. Only one person has to do it. And that one person can make a difference in every area of life. If a spouse comes to them and they're all ticked off, all emotional about something, they got offended, they're upset, all the other person has to do is say, remember, the model, swift to listen, slow to wrath, slow to speak, is acknowledge them. Well, thank you. Thank you for sharing that.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
It turns it all on its ear. It just changes. Thank you so much for sharing. And so what you're saying is that what I've done here is really upset you. And if you'll stick with that and do nothing but hang in there, guess what happens to the other person within time? Usually within a few minutes. It might take longer. But certainly within you, it allows you to control your own feelings and emotions and actually feel the spirit, have greater clarity. And the other person's able to calm down. And so just by applying that one principle, I've seen this work, and I mean to tell you, in huge economic ways in the professional world. But as a church leader, it is an imperative.
Yeah.
Because we cannot help another person. We can't serve them until we really understand. And then the Lord will help us to provide that service.
Yeah, the one quote I love from your book, it says, if you give a lecture when you're angry, it will probably be the best lecture you ever regret. Is that kind of along the same lines?
Woo-hoo! Yeah, it never work. Never works. Just think of the opposite. The opposite is being slow to listen and quick to wrath.
Yeah.
You know, like, how does that work? Just ask your spouse.
Yeah.
Never works, ever.
Now, and then, sorry to interrupt, but it makes me think of the, you know, I remember as a young elders quorum president wanting just get fired up over the home teaching numbers. And, you know, I'd put together this great lesson that I would just go in there and fire them up and, you know, maybe throw in a little guilt trip there and there. And then it just didn't work. And so And so going back to kind of what my philosophy is now is that it's that one-on-one attention where if I really understand each individual's reason as to maybe why they didn't home teach or what barriers they face in life, I'm more likely to to inspire that person or give them tools and resources to do it. What are your thoughts on that?
Oh, that's a great area. I love that one, Kurt. When I was a young man at BYU, President Hinckley was the visiting authority. Uh-huh. And I will never forget, as he talked about this subject of leadership, and he talked about home teaching and our responsibility, and that we need to make this fun.
Yeah.
And he said something very interesting. He said, I've observed in the church that if we have a leader that's in one ward, they may have 90 or 100% in home teaching, while another ward in the very same stake struggles with 30%. He said, then I've noticed a crazy thing happens. The elders president in that one ward moves.
Mm-hmm.
And he's called to be the elders president in another ward that was at 30%, and pretty soon they're at 90 to 100%.
Yeah.
So he's saying basically these are certain things that we do that have a result. And so we all have this problem with challenge with home teaching and visiting teaching, uh-huh. which is how to see the real vision of it. So now go back to the 12 principles and think about it. First of all, what are the ground rules? We're not going to count it integrity, right?
Mm-hmm.
Unless we really touch the people. So the second guiding constant is lead with a vision. That is what we need to do as leaders. Don't sit there and think about, well, they've got 30%. That's the behavior.
Yeah.
Don't think about, well, he's doing it or he's not. Shift it to the vision. The leader should always take it to the vision. And what's the vision? Well, the vision is we want to touch every person every month, and we want to have fun doing it. We want to have the spirit, and we want to fulfill this noble responsibility, this opportunity. That's the vision. So when I was called to the first few months as a state president, at BYU, we had had a stake that they were wonderful, wonderful, but this home teaching was about 50%.
Uh-huh. Wow, that's pretty good.
Yeah, it was great. And we thought, well, no, hold it. We think we can probably do a whole lot better, because if we do, it's touching a lot of lives, because after all, that's the purpose. It happened to be during the time of March Madness.
Oh, wow.
And so the counselors and I talked about this. What can we do? So we got all of the leaders of the state together. And I brought a basketball. And the basketball had written on it 12 and 0. And they're all pumped. And I said, what happens about this time of year? And they all said, you know, insanity with basketball. And one bishop said, 64 teams think they should all win, but only one's going to.
Uh-huh.
And so then I started bouncing the basketball. And I said, folks, we have a game here, too, in our state going on. It's the game of home teaching and visiting teaching. Now, what do you think the score ought to be by the end of the year?
Right.
I said, do you think you're going to be pretty happy with 6-6 score?
Right.
Well, why not 12-0? Why can't we visit every person every month and at least touch their lives? And then I was bouncing the basketball. I said, so what does it take? What does it take to have a best team in NCAA basketball? And they started talking about it.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
You got to have a plan. You got to work together. You got to know where the boundaries are. You got to help each other. You got to have a game plan. And we said, okay, that's right. Well, that's what has to happen. And so you see, what I'm saying here, Kurt, is that that's what we do as leaders. We create a vision first that's inspiring and exciting. And we say, this is it, and it resonates in the heart of the people. Well, next, then, you have to develop a plan. And that's the next one. And so then we say, okay, how are we going to get it done? And then it becomes our plan. We set the vision, the mark, and so guess what happened?
It worked.
Average home teaching is like 97% for a year.
Wow.
And it was fun, and lives were touched. These very same principles we apply there, you apply in a real estate office, in a IT office, or a large business, or as a parent with your family. Mm-hmm. Very same thing. You ask the same questions. And so they're simple but powerful. And so the question is, how do you develop them? And it's just one principle at a time.
Yeah.
So you probably have more questions. By the way, the third set was transformational living. And that has to do with taking responsibility, be accountable. In other words, not criticizing, complaining, and condemning, which never helps. You never end up at a better place. But when you say, you know what, I'm the one responsible here, and I'm going to try to get it to a better place. Something bad goes wrong, just say, I think I could have done a better job. Never blaming. The minute that happens, people are liberated to do better. The other one there is to apply the power of knowledge. This is part of this skill set. You know, if you're going to be good at what you do, then you need to understand computers. You need to be one of the best at understanding computers.
Yeah.
And then you're able, together with this mindset, with your skill set, create a powerful asset that really changes things. The other two there, the last two, are wonderful. One is live in peace and balance. Because as we're living through life, we can't let ourselves get burned out, stressed out of our heads.
Yeah.
Which doesn't work very well. People get sick and it wrecks relationships. So we somehow have to find a way to center ourselves, even in the middle of the battle. And this is where the blessing of the gospel can be so enormous, as we reflect on the things that are important. And the last one is never give up. This is the spirit of persistence, of staying with it. And particularly in a gospel sense, for those who are Christians and believe in a Savior or God, when things get toughest, this is where we can find our greatest strength, and we can find resilience. And so even though we don't just stay at something if it's the wrong thing, we learn from everything we do, and when we hold the hand of God, things will work out. So it's these three sets of things, leadership, relationships, and living, that combine to create, help us become our best, and or more like our Savior, ultimately. Okay, perfect. Well, there's a big bunch of things. I'll just be happy to answer questions. And
well, yeah, and you know, we're about 55 minutes here, and I know I promised you just an hour, but I'm really enjoying every word we're going through. I think this will be great content to get out there.
Good.
A few things I wanted to ask you about is, and I don't, maybe it's not right for me to ask you to be very prescriptive, but I love this idea of transformational versus transactional. And sometimes, and this is the dynamic of church leadership that is so interesting to me, is that anybody can be called. Where I'm sure as you go out and interact with businesses, you rarely meet a CEO that hasn't gone to business college or, you know, hasn't had a long history of getting there. Where in the church, a plumber could suddenly be this leader of an organization overnight. And so it's easy for that guy to get called and just become the transactional leader of, like, what does the handbook say? Okay, I'm supposed to do this, and okay, I'm supposed to do that. And so what advice would you give to somebody that, let's maybe just use a ward council, for example, a ward council meeting, where I love the idea of asking yourself, is my ward council meeting transformational or is it transactional? How do we make that switch from transactional to transformational with little background in leadership?
Oh, honestly, what a vision that is, Kurt. That is such a great example. Because if you're not careful, a council can be transactional. Mm-hmm. And it's totally devoid of the spirit. It's just going down the list. And I know that's exactly what the brethren have been trying to help us get past. And you just described it in a few seconds of what people have given talks on for hours.
Well, there it is.
But that is, it's jumping to make it transformational, changing lives. And it's more about the spirit of the law than the letter of the law. And so This is where it gets back a little bit to having the understanding some technical skills that can help. So the best bishops, whether they're a plumber or a teacher or a CEO, doesn't make any difference. They have the responsibility to do this too, is to think in terms of the end goal, the end vision. We're all Heavenly Father's children. We all have divinity within us. And so there's the goal. Now, how do we help bring that best out? Well, we can become our best. So I found it's best to not judge people, but to see them for what they can be and always give them encouragement. And as a bishop or as a leader, as a teacher in a class, or elders quorum president, Relief Society president, young women, is to first try to be a model of this, of love, of more interested in the person than whether you started the meeting exactly on time, which is nice to do. Don't get me wrong.
Yeah, right.
but I'd much rather help three people in their lives and to get to a better place. So we learn the things to do then, how to be effective. So the church manuals are helpful, but it's the Spirit that should create the transformation and not be bound by that, but be led by it. So what we do is we say we've got this issue here. And so now look at that in your heart. You have a clear vision and you're going to treat others as the Savior would. How can we help them? And you know what? I'm a plumber, I'm a CEO, I'm a teacher, and I don't have all the answers. So I'd really love for us to be able to talk about this today and get your thoughts. How can we help Jimmy? He's in a world of hurt right now. So let's just go around and talk about that. And then start somewhere. The leader kind of gives it guidance. And you kind of come up with some thoughts and set some goals, give some assignments. And then you come back and evaluate, see how we're doing. The deal is, it's awfully easy in the church to feel weary.
Yep, amen.
Yeah, to feel a little tired, like you've been at it for a long time. But we just need to say, we can do it. And the Savior did it. The Savior will help us. So let's keep pushing forward till the job's done. Let's be patient. Let's be kind. Let's never be critical. Let's help them. We'll just follow the principles. So that's a great question. Maybe the service in church and in life, in our communities, just helps us become more like the Savior. Kurt, sometimes a bishop ends his term, and in that final sacrament meeting, I've heard this before, he says, "I'm really sorry if I offended anyone."
Uh-huh.
well, that's a given. Well, that's because after so many years, their spirit has become so sensitive, they don't want to hurt anyone.
Yep.
And we're all human. Hopefully the membership, the church, realizes that too, is that we should not be judging a bishop or a leader in any way or even another member. We should just be trying to do our best. And everybody's struggling just to be there.
Yep.
And so we should be helping one another. That's what the Lord would hope and expect. And that's what helps bring happiness. That's the greatest source of happiness when we practice that and do that.
Great. Now, and you touched on this a little bit with just what you said, but just getting very basic with this idea of having a vision. I remember as a young elders quorum president, it was really my first interaction with anything dealing with leadership. And there I was in a student ward where I met my wife, and I had close to 100 elders, and I was supposed to make it happen. And so I never really even thought about having vision and kind of projecting that onto the quorum. And so where do you start? Where does a young elders quorum president start to create a vision?
Thanks for that question, Kurt. That's a wonderful question. And I might just expand that to not just a young elders president, but a young leader or a leader in any capacity, might mm-hmm. be an older, but it's also for a family and an individual. So where do you start? It's actually, I hate to use the word easy in life. I hear people say, "Oh, that's going to be easy." Yeah. I usually laugh and say, "Oh, well, it usually doesn't turn out to be easy." But anyhow, I'd like to say that developing a vision in some sense really can be an easy process if you know how to start. Just grab a sheet of paper and invite others to share what they think a vision might look like. Talk a little bit about it. You know, say, here's the Lord's vision, and here are the things they expect us to do. And talk about the qualities in that chapter. For example, chapter 2 in the book, it actually talks about some different attributes. It ought to be passionate, transformational. It ought to be easy to understand. We can understand it. Organizational one, it's nice to have fewer words. You can have some supporting stuff. A family one could be a little larger. Yours could be paragraphs because you know what it is. Doesn't make any difference. The whole idea is it's influencing your mind and spirit. And so an easy way to start is just say, well, what do you think? And then get the ideas down. And then the leader can start putting some ideas together in a little cohesion and trying to describe what it looks like, what you all think.
Yeah.
And so there's buy-in. A good example of this is a father recently told me he has four children, 13-year-old, 10-year-old daughter. The oldest is a boy, and the other two daughters, 6 and 3. They saw this, they read about this, and they said, well, we're going to do it. And so they brought the family together in a home evening, and they said, okay. Now remember, the youngest is 3. And they said, we want everybody to contribute a line. What do you think our family ought to look like? What represents our family? And from that, they developed a 4 or 5 line vision for their family. And it's quite inspirational. It's simple. But the dad came in one day, and the 13-year-old was pounding on the 10-year-old. And they were fighting. He's sitting there pounding her, you know, on the arm. And she's screaming. And, you know, the whole energy-charged interaction, which usually lights up most parents. And so anyhow, this dad, he saw it different because he thought of the vision. And so he took the 13-year-old son over. He said, son, we just set this vision. He said, let's read it together.
Yeah.
He said, you're over there pounding on your sister. He says, how do you think this works? And it said, we're kind to one another. We have each other's back. We love the gospel. And the dad said, so how's it going? He said, well, I guess not very good. And so he said, well, how about if we try to implement this? And the son went over to his sister. This is kind of unheard of, really. He put his arm around and said, I'm sorry. He said, I'm going to try to do a lot better on this because I want you to be happy, Bella. And so let's see if we can have some fun together. And then they went off. But see, with time, this is how it works. And so the very same principle could apply with a Relief Society elders president. Say, hey, we're going to work on this. As a new state president, that's what we did in our stake. We said, hey, we want to kind of set up a vision or model for our stake. And we said, what do you think it ought to be? We came back with a list of 150 things.
Oh, wow.
Well, you can't be 150 things. So what describes you? And we start narrowing it down. And we finally narrowed it down to just 1 or 2 things that everybody resonated around. And that's all we worked on for 5 years.
Wow.
And I mean, it was a cool deal. So how can you set it? And part of that, then, you know, support your visiting teaching or home teaching in this culture. And then you all look back when it's all done, you say, that was kind of a cool time.
Yeah, for sure.
You know, we had cool experiences. I met my wife while I was home teaching. If it wasn't for that, basketball.
Right.
I wouldn't be married now to Sally.
That's right. Well, I'm a testament that, you know, student wards work.
Oh, so. Yes. It sounds like you've had good experiences with those, and you've had a lot of fun yourself.
Absolutely. Well, Stephen, this has been fantastic. I'm sure we could go on, and if I want to respect your time, and I appreciate all that you've given. The last question, I ask this to most of the people I interview, but looking back on your time in leadership and serving in leadership, how has your service in leadership made you a better disciple of Jesus Christ?
You know, isn't the gospel wonderful and the church wonderful? Because it gives us the chance to participate and the plan of salvation. And it's that participation and partnership with Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that can be a refiner's fire. And so it actually gives us the chance to learn and grow and to experience the vicissitudes, the challenges of life, which actually help refine us in the process. That's what happens as a missionary. You know, you can walk the path that Jesus walked, and you get rejected, and you feel disappointment, but you have to overcome that. Well, with time, as you do that and truly have faith and try to live a good life, the Lord doesn't expect us to be perfect. We need to be pretty patient with ourselves, but He expects us to try. So as we kind of go through all that, it is a refiner's in our own spirit, and we ultimately end up trusting in the Lord, and we feel something much greater than this life. And we hear of detractors and those that would say this or that, but if you'll listen to the Spirit and have a spirit of gratitude in your prayers, what I found is if people quit giving thanks, heartfelt thanks, they stop feeling the Spirit. And so as we keep that in perspective, we change. And there is no greater sublime happiness, joy, than getting on this end of life and being excited to see your Maker someday and seeing the blessings that came in your whole life for being faithful. And it's rich and it's deep. And so thanks for that question. I'd like to mention one other thing, if you don't mind.
Sure, go ahead.
It's along that line, actually, your question. How do we do it? Well, Ben Franklin, when he was like 21, was an apprentice in a print shop. This is almost 200 years ago, a long time ago. And his employer on a Friday said, Ben, he said, I need to tell you something. He said, you're the most arrogant, know-it-all, ignorant person I have ever met. And Ben Franklin was so wounded by this. He went home that weekend and he thought about it, and he created 13 virtues, is what he called them, of things he could work on that would make him a better person. And he worked on one a week, and then the next week went to the next one, and the next week, the next. And at the end of 13 weeks, he found he could start over, and 4 times 13 is 52. And he found that he could work on it for the rest of his life. In his biography, when he was a much older man, he said, this is one of those powerful forces in my life to make me better. So as we talk with people about becoming your best all over the world, we say, well, how do we make this message last past Tuesday? And it's the very same method. So what we do is we have a system. It's even electronic. I mean, you could go on our website, put in your first name and your email, and every week one of the guiding constants will come to you. And then the next week another one and another one. And when they're over, you reflect on how it went and you start over. And each year you can go through each one 4 times. You can do it for the rest of your life. And these are things that refine us and inspire us. Well, becoming like Heavenly Father is very much the same way. We just work at it little by little. So yes, this is powerful as we master the 12 principles. And they have the refiner's fire, but the same thing applies to gospel principles. They're linked, certainly, in a much different method.
Another great interview. I'm so blessed to have the opportunity to ask these individuals these questions and to learn from them. And I hope you gain just as much out of these interviews as I have. Go out and buy Becoming Your Best, the 12 Principles of Highly Successful Leaders. It was truly an impactful read, and I've just gotten into the details, but really enjoying the items in this book. And consider these things we've talked about. Maybe sit down with your presidency and listen to this interview and learn from Brother Schallenberger and put a vision together think about this idea of transformational leadership as opposed to transactional. And I think it'll have a great impact on success and hitting the goals that you have within your core. Don't forget to become part of the Leading LDS community and get our weekly, newsletter that I send out. Share your ideas, contribute. I'd love to hear it. Until next time, be a leader, not a calling.